Greetings, everyone. Welcome to the Bible study from headquarters. Now we come to chapter 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, what did he preach? Tells us over and over again, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He taught the truth and he preached the gospel. That's what we do. We follow his example. And preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. They were always there, picking, hounding, trying to trap him with gotcha questions, and constantly trying to box him in. And spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority do you these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority? Kind of like, well, exactly who do you think you are anyway? See, they saw their position and they saw their authority being taken away from them by Jesus Christ in the sense of popularity. The people were leaving them and going to him. And they had to do something about it, they felt, because they made merchandise of these people. Their livelihood was in jeopardy, and their power and authority was. Verse 3 of Luke 20. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. See, sometimes he would answer a question with a question. And sometimes that's a good thing to do. I will also ask you one thing and answer me. Verse 4. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed you him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered, They could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Okay? You don't answer my questions? I'm not going to answer your questions. They were so in over their head, they didn't stand a chance. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen, tenement farmers, leased it out, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. Once again, here's the analogy of God always sending servants, sending prophets, and being with the truth and being rejected. And then he comes and he's rejected. But they can't say that they didn't have a chance. They didn't have the testimony. They didn't have the truth preached, the gospel preached, because they did. They rejected it. They weren't ready for it. But they still had it preached. They can't say, why didn't you tell us? Because he did. And people who are living now can't say, well, God, why didn't you have the gospel being preached? And he's going to say, I did. It was available. It was going all over the world on the internet. It was there. If you really wanted it, you'd have found it, but you didn't want it. As a witness, you shall preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world as a witness. Not that they're going to do anything about it, but at least they've been witnessed to, and that's the way it was here in this parable that he's beginning to speak to them in verse 9. So when he sent a servant, the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty, empty-handed, verse 11. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. And God did send Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They beat him and crucified him. And you know, when you read about God's servants over the years, hopefully we're going to have the opportunity to go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, and Ezekiel, and you'll see that Isaiah and Jeremiah really suffered a lot. And other prophets and ministers and servants did too, and have through the years. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Peter. And Mr. Armstrong, for that matter. But now, he says, I'll send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. It may be they will respect him. And when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Cast him away and killed him. Didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And they wanted everything for themselves. And Christ said, Now what's going to be the outcome of this? What shall the owner of the vineyard do unto them after he's been treated this way and the people he sent were treated this way and now his beloved son is treated this way? Verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. In other words, you've rejected God. I'll find somebody who won't reject me and I'll give them the truth and they will inherit the kingdom. You should have been able to inherit it. Jews, Israel, on all that, but you've rejected it. So I'm going to call people who will be teachable, who will be obedient, and who will serve me, and they will inherit the kingdom as kings and priests and teachers. And you will have to come in later, and they'll come in early. The called out ones, not just from Israel, not just from Judah, but from the Gentiles as well. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others, including Gentiles. The analogy includes all of that. See, he's speaking in parables, which will explain these things to those whose minds have been opened, but which will hide the meaning from those whose minds haven't been opened. He spoke in parables not to explain it to people whose minds haven't been opened, but to actually hide the meaning from them, but to explain the meaning to those whose minds have been opened. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Oh, it can't be that way. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Speaking of Jesus Christ. You can't call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say and expect to inherit the kingdom. You have to call me Lord, Lord, and obey me, which the world hasn't done. Israel didn't do. Judah hasn't done. Only those that God has called out of the world and have become yielded to him and teachable. And that will include Gentiles as well as Israelites, people of all walks of life. And we have that privilege, that opportunity of all things. Just think about it. Out of the 7 billion on earth today, he's called us out of this world, into his church, opened our minds, given us his spirit, given us his truth, and we inherit the promises. And those that were in line to do that, no, they'll have to wait till a later time because they really don't want anything to do with God. My wife and I were talking just today, when you kind of look at the news and you kind of consider the way the world is today, it truly is a godless generation. People don't want to have anything to do with God. They want him out of their lives, out of their business. They want to go on pursuing pleasures and their own way of life and their own goals. They don't want to submit to God. They don't want to obey God. They don't want a relationship with God. They don't want anything to do with God. They want to be left alone so they can go do whatever they want. It will not make them happy. It will not satisfy. It will only bring pain and grief. Look at the world today. But they're still not ready to wake up and see that. It's going to take all the things that we're going to hear about in the coming fall festivals, and particularly on the Feast of Trumpets, for mankind to finally wake up. Those of us who have been called and had our minds opened and who have awakened, we've got to make sure that we don't go to sleep, but stay awake and make the most of what he has given us and be blessed now and later on tremendously. Because those who go against Jesus Christ, the rock, the stone, will suffer horribly and even suffer death in the coming terrible tribulation and day of the Lord. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Wow, I think he's talking about us. So we'll just have to wait till another time, because if we try to do something about it now, the people will rise up and come after us because they can tell he's talking about us. And we can tell that too. And he was talking about the chief priests and the scribes and the Israelites and the children and descendants of Israel and the Jews, who to this very day, they reject Jesus Christ. They don't want anything to do with him. Verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, pretended to be just men, that they might catch him or take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. And they ask him, saying, Master, we know that you say and teach rightly. Neither accept thou the person of any, but teach the way of God truly. See, they said the right words, but they didn't mean it. They thought, well, this is what he wants us to say. This is what he likes to hear. And this is what the people around him like to hear. So this is what we'll say. Oh, we know that you say and teach the right thing. You don't accept any person. And you teach the way of God truly. We know that. Of course, he saw right through it. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said unto them, Why tempt you me? Why are you constantly trying to test me? Catch me. Lay a trap for me. Verse 24. Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription or inscription has it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Once again, there's no way that they can match him and match wits with him. And of course, here's an example of verse 24 that applies to us today, that we are to pay taxes. We're to obey the laws of the land unless they contradict God's laws, and then we're to obey God's laws and accept the penalty. But he also says, and unto God the things which be God's. That means tithes and offerings and anything else that we want to give or should give to God. But pay Caesar taxes, pay God tithes, and we'll be blessed. Verse 26, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. They weren't able to catch him. Verse 27, then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. No wonder she died. Look at all she went through. I personally doubt that this was an actual true example, but rather a made-up story trying to catch him. They had part of the truth here. They had part of the principle down, but then he just kept on heaping on, heaping on, heaping on, heaping on, and really trying to make it so broad that they would corner him. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. I don't believe that happened. But technically, if it did, he still gave the right answer. Look at this, verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. It's a blessing. Marriage is wonderful. It's not required. You can be happy without it. You can be in the kingdom without it. But you can also be happy with it and be in the kingdom with it. It all depends on if we're going to obey God's laws. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. See, this is talking about the world tomorrow. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So he's saying, here's the answer to your question. It's not even an issue in the resurrection. It's not even an issue in the kingdom, because everybody who's resurrected is going to be a spirit being, and there's not going to be marriage and childbirth and human families like we have on the earth. We're going to be in God's spiritual family, and we're going to be spirit beings, and we're going to live forever, and we're going to be sons of God and children of God. And when it says here, for they are equal unto the angels, of course, the children of God will be over the angels. But when he says that, he's simply talking about in spirit life. He's not talking about in rank or in glory or in honor or majesty. The angels are servants to the God family. but they will be equal unto angels in the sense that as angels are spirit beings and don't die and can't die and don't marry or give in marriage, they will be spirit beings and they won't die and can't die and they won't be involved in marriage either, those who are resurrected from the dead. So that's what he's explaining here to them. Verse 37, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, the burning bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The dead aren't raised yet, but he's saying that the dead are raised, or in the context of what we're talking about here, are going to be raised in the resurrection. Even Moses showed what I'm telling you now. He called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. But he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, and he's certainly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what does that mean? It means they're going to be resurrected and become living. They're dead now, but they're going to be resurrected, and then they'll be living. And we know that'll happen because it says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. So they're going to be resurrected and brought to life again. He was their God when they were alive before. He'll be their God when they're alive again. But now they're dead and in the grave. And when they become resurrected and alive again, they'll be spirit beings. They'll be in the family of God. And they won't be giving in marriage or marrying themselves. They'll be spirit beings and have eternal life, just like everybody else who's going to be in the first resurrection and resurrected later on into the family of God from the millennium and then from the white throne judgment. So he goes through and explains all this to them and makes it clear if they want to be taught, if they want to hear the truth, if they want to obey. But you can see where they didn't care. They didn't want that. That wasn't good enough. They didn't surrender and submit to him like Zacchaeus did. They just kept on trying to catch him. Verse 39. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, you have well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. Well, okay, you spoke well, so we'll leave him alone. Certain of the scribes, but not all of them. And not of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but certain of the scribes could see, you know what? He really answered that well. So we're going to just back off and leave him alone. And good for them. Certain of them had sense enough to do that and see that. Verse 41, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? What does that mean, that Christ is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? And they couldn't answer that. Now, it does say in the genealogy of Christ that he was David's son. He was in the genealogy of David. And so in that sense, in the genealogy, in human form, he was David's son. We can read about that over here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and so on and so forth. That's just talking about the genealogy. Here, he's talking about the family of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the authority of God, the government of God. And he's saying, how could Christ be David's son, David the king, now his son, Christ the king? How could he be David's son when in the book of Psalms, David himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, and he called him my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Which, of course, Jesus Christ is not David's son in terms of the glory of the family of God, the authority of God, the government of God, the final results of the God family and the development of the family of God into eternal life. But genealogy-wise, he was a Jew when he was on this earth, and therefore, genealogy-wise, he was a descendant of David. But not true when it comes to his position, his power, his rank, and his place in the family of God. They didn't have an answer for that. Verse 45, then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, so that all the people could hear this. Verse 46, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the high seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. Now, when you just read that description about the scribes, you can see where there are people today that that applies to. Just look in our society today. Celebrities, actors, entertainers, sports figures, politicians, people do nearly anything to be on camera and in front of a microphone. There's a politician that is known in Congress. They call him Mr. Microphone and Mr. Camera and all that kind of thing. I mean, he'll do anything to get the attention of the camera and the microphone so he can stand there and talk. Well, there's a lot of people like that. I've seen entertainers interviewed, and people say, well, why do you do what you do? And they'll start out being in front of people and hearing the applause and the cheers and all that kind of thing. And as they get older, they want to keep on doing it. And finally, if they have to hobble onto stage and have to be propped up, they'll get on there and squeak out a song to hear the applause. And I've seen them interviewed, and they say, well, why do you do that? And they say, oh, I do it for the applause. I do it for the attention. That's what keeps me going. And look at the society that we live in today. It's based so much on celebrity. I was thinking about this as I'm starting to really concentrate on the Feast of Tabernacles and on getting the messages ready. I was thinking about the things that are so important today that won't even be a part of the world tomorrow or the kingdom of God. Look how important football is today. Now, of course, we live in Texas where football is a religion. And we take the Tyler paper. Virtually every day we get the Tyler paper. There's whole big spreads about football, but especially on the weekend because of football games on Friday night. And I mean, it's just football games and players and cheerleaders. And it's just incredible. Coaches. We just heard on the news today that one high school not too far from here built a new stadium. This is high school. Built a new stadium, $10 million for that stadium. And another one built a stadium for $16 million, and the foundation was so poorly done it crumbled and they had to build it over again. This is high school, high school. And they'll have trainers and they'll have special attendants there to take care of these high school football players. Some high school coaches make $1 million, $2 or $3 million a year. And the stadiums, not all of them, but a lot of them are just packed on Friday night when these high school teams get together to play. So important in our society today, football. So important in our society today, movies. Entertainers. I could mention the name of a few entertainers, and they could come to your city or our city, pack the biggest stadium there. George Strait went to Dallas and performed at the Dallas Cowboy Football Stadium that holds 100,000 people, and I think they said he had 115,000 there because they had standing room only. Just packed the place so they could see him walk around the stage, strum a guitar, and sing songs like All of My Exes Live in Texas for a couple of hours. Isn't that incredible? I probably paid who knows how much for a ticket. But if you put in the paper and on television, a true minister of God is coming to the Dallas Cowboy Stadium to hold a Bible study for an hour and a half and teach you right straight out of the Bible, how many people do you think would show up? People in the church, otherwise, no. Just look at what we've come to. We've come to the place where you hear about people on drugs, people who are drunk, people who beat up their wives, and yet they'll pack a stadium. People who are immoral in the worst sense of the word, but they're so popular. Their records just sell out, and they live in mansions and have private planes. And then you get to the politicians. I didn't know this, but It has gotten to where now in Washington, for instance, the politicians, most of them are millionaires or become millionaires once they get to Washington. And they have these big plush offices and live in these townhouses and have chauffeured limousines. And once their tenure as a politician is finished, if they don't get elected, they become hangers-on around Washington. And they become lawyers to the other politicians, or they become advocates for businesses, and they go and try to get the politicians to do special things for their clients, etc., etc. Corruptness all the way through. But where is God in all of this? Nowhere to be found. Well, that's going to change in the kingdom, and I can hardly wait for it, and I know you can hardly wait for it as well. And when I read this description of the scribes here in verse 46 and 47, all kinds of names started coming to mind that you hear about, read about in our society today. Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the high seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. And that's true in churches and in religions of today. You know, it says in Corinthians that Satan comes as an angel of light and his ministers come as ministers of righteousness. Just recently, they started an expose on some of the television evangelists. I don't know if they're going to continue following up on it. But they were pointing out that many of them are just wealthy. They have mansions, two or three private planes, yachts. They are just multimillionaires and famous. They're celebrities in the religious world. And what do they give to people who pack the stadium to hear them? Empty words. They don't say repent and obey God and serve Him and keep His law and He'll bless you. They say something good's going to happen to you today. Send me your money. God loves you. He really does. And they walk around, and then they'll have some music and get everybody involved and clapping and yelling amen. And first thing you know, they're caught up in this emotional, I just feel so good, I'm about to pop thing. And then it's over and they go home, and what happened? Nothing but an emotional experience. Will their life change? Will they overcome and grow and yield to God and submit to Him? No. They'll just go back there next week to be all pumped up again, give their money in the plate, and the false prophet becomes more and more famous and richer, just like the scribes mentioned here. Won't it be great when that's done with and we don't have that kind of thing going on anymore, and the truth will be taught and God will be the center of everything, and tremendous, godly, abundant living will be the order of the day. That's what we're celebrating this time of year. And frankly, throughout the year, as we study in the Bible about what it's going to be like when Christ is in charge of this world instead of Satan the devil. And let's pray that thy kingdom come soon so that can happen. Okay, now we come to chapter 21. We'll pick it up there next time. Until then, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.